All right. Well, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, he starts out saying, "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." Now, right off the bat, we're going to deal with this idea of that word bishop, okay? You think of either chess and a bishop in a chess game. You think of Catholic churches, Methodist churches, where they have guys in the upper ranks that are called bishops. But that is not the Bible definition of a bishop, okay? Bible definition of a bishop, and when you find this, he is the executive head of a church.
Sure.
Okay? Government's composed of three things. Government's composed of an executive, like a king, or it could be just a town supervisor, but an executive. Then you have someone who makes rules. That could be a parliament, okay? Be a little town board. And then you have judges who determine, have things been done according to those rules. That's how government is. So the thing is, in a church, you have an executive, somebody who kind of keeps things moving, keeps them going. Your Bible term for that is a bishop. That's the term. People often confuse that with the term preacher or pastor.
Not even close.
Okay? They are distinctly different things. I think a bishop should be a pastor. I think a bishop should be a preacher. But a preacher is somebody who preaches the Word of God. Okay? There are many people who preach the Word of God who are not in charge of any specific church. Let's take Dale as an example. He preaches, but he's not the executive of a church. Okay? A pastor. The word pastor's in your Bible 9 times. 8 of them are in the book of Jeremiah. And it's not always complimentary when you read it in Jeremiah. "Woe unto the pastors who have destroyed my flock." Okay? But he says this in Jeremiah. He said, "God will give them pastors according to his own heart." Okay? That's a gift that God gives. He gives pastors. So the thing is, when you read in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, same thing. He gives some pastors. Okay? Most people read that wrong. They read it as, well, he gives some to be pastors. It didn't say that. Some churches get pastors and teachers. That's what we have here. We have pastors and teachers. Okay? Some he gives evangelists. Some he gives apostles to. No church has gotten an apostle in a long time. But if you read in the book of Acts, you'll see that some churches got apostles. Some of them got evangelists. Some got pastors and teachers. That's a well-formed church and has that. But when a church is being run, and the executive authority of that church should be at a bishop. So, for example, Pastor Hain and I, and again, I always laugh at him because he said, "Well, they'll just start calling me Mr." No, they won't hear. All right? You're not going to be called Mr. here. You're going to be called Pastor because that's what you are, okay? But we both recognize I'm the bishop of the church, okay? He doesn't try to do bishop functions. Our Constitution says if I step out of the United States, he immediately takes the role of the bishop, okay? Or if I were to die or be disabled or get caught smoking in the boys' room or something of that sort, believe me, pastors have been caught in some things they don't want to be caught in. And if that happened, then the Constitution says as the emeritus, he would immediately start into that role as the bishop. Okay. So, what is a pastor? Well, when you read in the book of Jeremiah, you find out there are people who feed the flock. There are people who teach. Now, if you were to go up to the Monroe County Jail and ask those fellas, "Who's your pastor?" Who do you think they'd say? They would say Dale Morey, okay? Did that make him the bishop of a church? No, it did not. He has a flock of people that he cares for, he preaches to, he weeps over, he prays over. He has them, and they have that relationship back with him. Don't mix that up with a bishop.
That's right.
Okay?
That's right.
A bishop is a distinct office within the church, okay?
I don't have a desire.
All right. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless. Now, what's that mean? Okay? That mean the first time he makes a mistake, you get rid of him? Well, no, we wouldn't have anybody in the office if that happened. What it means is this. He doesn't have open sores in his conduct or character that are sitting out there that that people are talking about, okay? Of course, I just drove 150 miles with an unregistered car, but that's... Yeah. I'm in the middle of Syracuse. I buy a car. I go to the DMV, and they tell me, oh, you can't do that in person. You have to put it in a drop box, and it takes a day or two. I said, I have this car in Syracuse. I live in Allegheny County. The guy takes me outside, and he says this. He said, look, the policemen know the DMV's all down. You got insurance? Yeah, I got insurance on it. Put your old plates on. I'm not telling you to do this, but the police will probably have a lot of mercy. So, insurance, how to put the plates in. No. Drove back. And again, what would I tell the cop? I tell him that I'm not leaving it in some city 3 miles, 3 hours away, car sitting there. And I remember when Randy, we bought his car, real close to where we bought your car. And if you remember, that black guy panicked when we heard we were leaving that car there overnight. We were in a Sears parking lot. He panicked. He said, I'll take it home. He said, I won't take the insurance off. I'll take it home. Don't you leave it in this parking lot. He said, Syracuse, New York, all right? So.
Yeah, but the guy was a real gentleman, though.
He really was. He was a real gentleman. That man we dealt with today was a real gentleman. But regardless of that, the point is, what if I was somebody who always scoffed the law? No, then I can't be a bishop. I have to be blameless. I have to be someone who is trying to do things the way they're supposed to be done, running my family the way they're supposed to be done. And a bishop is someone blameless. You watch a guy for a while like that. Anybody's blameless on any given day, all right? I mean, anybody can look good for a week,
yeah.
All right? So it takes a little discernment to determine, is this somebody who's really trying to live a life where he's doing things according to the rule? All right. Then it goes on, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, okay? So, if we were in a system, King David could not be a bishop of a church, okay? Solomon would have had about 999 divorce courts before he could have been the bishop of a church, okay?
But he was still a pastor.
He certainly was a preacher, and it says so. But, again, he could not have been. Now, for this church, for example, Dale has 3 living women of which he has been in holy matrimony with. And so I myself find it best not to make him a bishop. But then I'm not going to make most of you a bishop. All right? Which is one of those things. Does that stop him from preaching? And that's why at Youth Week, when Dale preached the first time, we had someone there who hangs out in a group where they frown heavily on anybody with a taint in marriage ever preaching. All right? So I went up to that guy when Dale got done. I said, was God in that? Yeah, God was all over that. And I said, well, he's got 3 living wives. Made him already judge, was God in it? Okay? Well, if God was in it, why would he do that if Dale had 3 living women with whom he's had matrimony? Okay? Well, it didn't bother God. Okay? Didn't bother God. Okay? So the point is, God anointed that preaching. God anoints him as a pastor. But if we were to make him a bishop, and I'll tell you this right now, I have watched some of my friends who've had a living wife here and there try to pastor a church and be a bishop of it. And to be honest with you, there's an element of confusion there. Let me say this. I don't know if Dale would ever have this problem, but I was working in a machine shop in Vermont. And I had a guy work the machine next to me, and he was talking about something his wife was doing every night, and it really was. I mean, I thought, oh my goodness. And I finally just told him one day, I said, if I came home and my wife did that, and I explained exactly what I would do if my wife did that. He walked over and he grabbed my arm and he spun me around. He said, that's because you've never lost a wife. You don't know what it's like to come home and the house is cleaned out. You don't know what it's like to come home and the kids aren't in the bedroom anymore. You don't know what it's like to have the divorce papers laid in front. That's why you can talk that way. And I thought, that is why I can talk that way. Because I don't know that. I don't know that, okay? I have no idea what that's like. And to be honest with you, there's times as a bishop I must have the absolute maximum amount of leeway and freedom to act. And it would be hard, impossible, no, but it would be hard. I've told Dale one time, let's say the whole United States fell apart, everything's gone into complete chaos. Pastor a church, I'm a bishop, all right? Better than not them not having one, okay? But again, those are extreme situations. It all fell into chaos and everything got ruined or whatever else. So he's looking for the husband of one wife, vigilant. Vigilant. Watching what's going on. Listening. Your people will tell you stuff. Sometimes they do it in malice. Sometimes they do it in earnestness. Sometimes they're a little mistaken when they say it, okay? I've had people come up to me, say things to me. They see it, I see it, I maybe know something about it where it's not quite as bad as what they think it are. Is. Sometimes I've had people come up and show me that it's twice as bad as I thought it was, all right? And, you know, but the thing is vigilant. Keeping your eyes open, watching what's going on. You know, watch a school teacher sometime, march 15 kids down a sidewalk in town. You know what she is? She's vigilant. She's watching that thing. Watching to see what goes on, keeping those kids in line. All right. Sober. Now, what do we mean by sober? And again, yes, it's the opposite of drunkenness, but it goes really with an attitude. You're really not looking for a frivolous, giggly type of guy. Okay? Now, I like a joke as much as the next person. I enjoy, you know, a good joke. I enjoy to laugh from time to time. But you have to be sober. This is a serious world that's out there, okay? Think of angels when they talk to men. Think how sober they are. They just tell what's going on. And yet the Bible says God charged them with folly, okay? He expects a sobriety in the men of God. And we're not talking about a stuffed shirt. I know some of those.
I'm sorry, what?
A stuffed shirt. A man who swelled up with his own importance. Okay? So we call that a stuffed shirt.
Brandon, remember when we went to Hamburg and there were those guys that had like 14 hankies hanging out and all these different little coins and they looked like they were manicured in 14 piece suits and the whole nine yards? And you kept looking at them thinking, I watched.
All right. Then it says of good behavior. Now notice it said blameless. Now of good behavior. What's the difference? Blameless is that overall idea where he is in the society, where he is in that stuff of good behavior. How does he behave in the house of God? All right. Is he pinching the ladies' fannies? What's going on here? All right. You know, of good behavior. Given to hospitality. You know what that means? You love to entertain people. Okay? You enjoy that. You're given to it. Apt to teach. You play with a rattlesnake, he's apt to bite you. Okay? Sit next to a bishop, he's apt to teach you something. Alright? Apt to teach. Not given to wine. Now, a lot of arguments about that. Okay, what does that mean? Okay? Well, deacons are told not given to much wine. Okay? You know what I think it means? They're not given to wine. He doesn't drink wine. Now, keep in mind, God had a purpose for wine, and Paul said that to Timothy, drink no longer water, but drink a little wine for thy stomach's often infirmities. So you'd see the old drunks, officer, this is for medicinal purposes only, you know. But the thing is, that's what God made most of that stuff for, okay? Medicinal purposes, man abuses it. Sometimes women abuse it. What are we saying? We had an old Jewish doctor one time told Ruth Ann Michael was teething and he was just miserable. And she said, he's just crying all the time. He said, instead of buying any Jewish doctor, instead of buying the expensive stuff, go down to the liquor store and get some apricot brandy and touch it on your finger and rub that on his gums. That'll do just as good. Well, I come home one night, that baby's sleeping just as sound as can be and she's looking like the cat that ate the canary. I think I gave him too much brandy. That was the end of us in liquor stores, all right?
I was pouring the whole thing down the drain. I was sobbing. No, I knew he had a quarter of a teaspoon. And I was like, oh, my word.
Yeah. He slept like a baby.
So I'm not the only fool in the house.
Yeah.
Well, you're the biggest.
All right.
I certainly can't.
So this is not given to wine. Then it says no striker. And again, a lot of argument about that. In my book, Further Thoughts, I go into that and explain. If you had said the word striker during the time of the King James Bible, they would have thought of gypsies out in the forest. They would have thought of people who dropped out of society, wandering in crowds. You know, in towns you have homeless shelters, and like places like San Francisco and Portland and that, they actually have camps of homeless people. Are you gonna say something?
That's where the phrase striking out on your own is.
Striking out on your own. That's good. But during the time of one of the first industrial revolutions, you had people who got locked out of their ancestral lands. If you go to a New England town, they always have a common in the middle of it. If you notice out here, this place was built like a New England town. That all back there was a common at one time. But we don't have laws for a common. It's New York, so it's kind of lost its appearance. But there's a graveyard. There's kind of land that's just kind of out there. Well, in New England, they have commons. Well, in England, they had commons. In other words, in this village, it all came together, and the common meant anybody could go and graze their sheep. They could do stuff there. Well, what began to happen is great landlords began to fence off the commons. And that was a disaster for the poor because they couldn't graze their sheep there anymore. There were riots over it. I mean, all sorts of things that went on. It was a necessary step in the sense of developing our laws, our sense of land, settling the people better and such, but people suffered for 100 years as that was going on. So a lot of people they couldn't make a living anymore, so they would just wander from town to town, like hobos in the 1930s. And there would actually be bunches of them. People would be afraid because they would say, you know, if you ever read the old Bobbsey twin books, for example, they'd be afraid when gypsies were out in the woods. And, you know, they'd be afraid when that was happening, those gypsies are out there. Well, in those days, they'd be afraid the strikers are out there. Who were they? The people that struck out. The people are just out there on their own. And so the Bible says no striker. What's that mean? What it means is if, let's say, someone comes to this church, okay, happens to move into the area. Oh, I've just wanted to come to Black Creek. I've been listening to the services. And, you know, he moves in. That's fine. I'm glad for that. But don't go ordaining him right away. Make him put roots in. Make him get settled. Okay? Make him become one of the people. Why? Because those are the people most apt to leave a girl pregnant, bills somewhere, bitter division somewhere, and then blow out of town. Okay? That's the kind of guy that's most apt to do it. I've seen it over and over and over again. They come in, they look like the great white hope. This is the guy. Boy, isn't he something. And then by the time they go, just everything's miserable. So not a striker. Make someone get roots. Make them settle down. Make them live like the rest of the people. When he's settled down, maybe raising a family, working a job, any of those things, then you can begin to look at him and see, does he fit these other criteria, okay? All right, not greedy of filthy lucre. What is that? Getting money aside from how he's supposed to get it, okay? Little things on the side. you know, you buy a car and you ask the guy, just let's make the bill of sale out for less, okay? You'd be surprised how many people do that. Why? They don't want to pay the full sales tax, all right? That's greedy of filthy lucre, okay? What is that? You're cheating the government. You're taking money that doesn't belong to you, and you're doing that. And I remember doing that kind of thing and getting away. And let me tell you something, it's a miserable life,
yes,
okay?
Yes.
When you finally just say to yourself, I'm not doing that stuff anymore, all right? I'm not going to do that. Not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, okay? Isn't it interesting the opposite of greedy lucre is patient? Not greedy lucre, but patient. Why? Because if you're patient, all the stuff that you're trying to get through flimflam will end up coming to you eventually, okay? Just doing it the right way, working steady at it, it'll come to you. So that's one of the things that a bishop must be, somebody you can look at, just patient. You know, one of the things I've talked to some prospective pastors for this area. There's one that's in Florida, thinking of coming to this area. And he grew up in Tonawanda, so it's not like he's totally unfamiliar with it. But again, it's that idea that, and some of you remember some of those early days, I'd have a business meeting and, we don't want to do that. Well, you know what? Wait a year. It's not going to kill anybody to wait a year, okay? We'd wait a year and all the opposition would fade and, you know, but if I took a, an 11-8 vote, now you have people bitter that it was done. Why not just wait a year till everybody comes into place, everybody falls together? The only divided thing I've ever allowed here was whether or not Pastor Hain should come here and whether or not he should get a $250 salary, okay? That's the only divide, and I told people, I am not obligated to keep it divided. I said, I am going to allow this. I'm going to allow divided vote because I know God wants it to be. We had a couple of people who voted initially against it. I said, let's try it for a couple months, see how it is. We did. And most of a couple of those came back over and said, no, it's working fine. It's okay. It's the only time I've ever allowed anything divided. And I know for a fact that a couple of the people who are against it love it. All right? Love him to death. They're thrilled to death to have him. So, but the point is, be patient. There's no reason to push things. Got to have it now. I just heard of a pastor who's all disappointed. You know, the church wouldn't let him do something, voted against it, and all disappointed, ready to leave somewhere where he's at. And, again, why? Once you couldn't have felt them out before the vote. If you'd talked to them, they would have told you they're against it, all right? You don't need to go ahead and push something that you're against. They're against. Wait. Okay? You know, just wait. After you've been there another year or two, they'll look at you completely different than what they look at you now. All right. So patient. Then it says this. Not a brawler. Okay? Bill Randall used to say, knock him down the first time and it won't be a brawl. But... But, you know, you really don't want somebody who settles everything with fisticuffs, okay? And you don't want that.
Answer?
Yeah?
It says not a brawler, but what is that saying? Does it mean like not something that enjoys to do it, or is it saying not to do it at all?
There are certain people who turn to brawling and fighting as one of their first ways of handling anything, okay? There just are people like that. All right, and you don't want that kind of guy as a bishop. You might want him as a sideman, but not as a bishop, all right? All right, then it says this, not covetous. Both Paul and Moses say the same thing in different places. Lord, I haven't coveted one ass from these people. Not one thing. I've never gone to them and wanted this from them. That from then. Look what these people have, that those people have. I have known men in the ministry who wheedled and done all sorts of things. Talked men out of gun collections and all sorts. I've known those things. Okay? It's terrible when that happens. When a man has an evil eye, he needs to be content with such as he has. Then it says this, one that ruleth well his own house. Okay? Why? Because he's got to rule the house of God. If you got a guy whose wife is constantly berating, screaming at him when he's walking out to the car, and his kids get away with everything, and I'll be honest, we had a scandal here. When we first took over, there were holes drilled in the ladies' rooms. Okay? Had a young man living with the pastor who drilled holes in ladies' rooms. Okay? And it was a hard thing. He used to tell people, well, I'm afraid of my wife. I'm not sure what to say to him. I'm afraid my wife. She'd get mad at me if I tried to lower the boom on him and such. And it turned into a miserable thing because when he died, the people didn't want that boy around anymore. It ended up kicking the woman out. And they were afraid of him. And you know what? That boy came to me. He came to me probably 2 years ago in agony and says, I know I'm the fault. Everybody blame the church and everybody blame my grandma, but I know I'm the fault. I'm the one that did it. He peeping Tom in windows and all sorts of things that he did. And his grandmother protected him, would never let the grandfather do anything to him. And again, when it was also, it almost destroyed this church, okay? Because he would not rule that boy, okay? And he had a woman who would not let him rule that boy. And just a hard thing. But Cornelius' dad, one of the things he told me, he said, the biggest mistake I ever made was leaving that church. He said, it was just a terrible mistake. But it was all the agonies that went on and all the terrible things that went on because a man who was a good man. Anything I've ever heard of Brother Hotchkiss is a good man. But that was a weak place there. He would not rule that boy. How many of you ladies want a boy around that's drilling holes in bathrooms and stealing stuff and getting caught and, you know, trying to handle it behind the scenes? And no, it's an awful thing, okay? What that boy needed was, you know, a good whooping, all right? And, a consistent whooping. But he had a grandmother that would never let that happen, okay?
Then wouldn't the fault be more so on the grandmother as opposed to the boy, because if he couldn't...
Let me tell you something. I had a grandson here, and she was telling me I can't whoop him. I'd whoop the two of them. All right? All right? But my wife would never do that, okay? She just wouldn't, okay? She wouldn't. It's just not going to happen. That's just beyond the pale. It's just not going to happen, okay? Not going to happen. You know, I've known men whose daughter will get pregnant while they're a bishop of a church. Oh, I need to resign. Not necessarily. How do you handle it? How'd you handle it? Okay? Disasters will happen to all sorts of people. How did you handle it? Okay? What did you do? And, you know, handle it right. Rule your house right. Terrible things happen. That's how you see how someone can rule. You know, if it's all just a little Sim City and everything's just wonderful, anybody can rule it. You know, put a 5-year-old kid in charge of a Sim City. But it's, you know, things that begin to happen in that church and that family that would just tear the heart out of a lion. That's where a pastor and a bishop is really called to, and you begin to see, can he rule his house in those times? Can he maintain in those times? All right. Having his children in subjection with all gravity. All right, we put a scale under him, see how gravity's doing with them. All right, verse 5. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Okay? He just can't. And I've known men who thought somehow they could. Their house is a disaster. And they come to the church and they're trying to run the church. And their house is just misery. Okay? Just nothing's running right. Nothing's going like it should. I'll go back to this again. I've watched people try to educate their kids through homeschooling. I've watched them do it through private schools. And I've watched them do it through public school. And over again, comes back to the same thing. The difference is the kitchen table the kid comes home to. Yes, okay, that's what makes the difference. Okay. You guess question?
Me?
Oh, okay. I saw your hand move. Okay, because you're welcome to if you want. But the whole thing comes down here is that I remember asking a pastor one time in Columbia, South Carolina, he had a Christian school, and I said, "How's it going there?" He said, "Fine, if I didn't have to send the kids home at night." He said, I get them just right. I send them home. The parents ruin them, and we have to start over again in the morning. Yeah. And, you know, so what good is a Christian school doing there? It's not doing a bit of good. Okay.
Wouldn't it be doing worse for their kids because they're being told, you know, oh, you're in, you know, this Christian school, you know, you're learning the right way, but they are being backtracked because...
It's terrible. It's awful. And, Christian schools are some of the worst place to create criminals. Yeah, anybody's ever, I go back to somebody Ruth Ann and I know, and she talks about when her parents had her in a public school, and somebody said, here's a cigarette, no, we're Christians. Boy, they'd respect that. Might taunt them, but they'd respect it. Boy, we found a bottle of beer, we're going to drink it. You know, we're going to smoke some pot. Oh, Chris, they respect it. Parents put them in a Christian school. Here's a cigarette. Oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, we all are. That's a true statement. She says, eventually it wore me down. They were all Christians. You know, we all end up smoking dope together and cigarettes and that kind of stuff. And it just breaks down all the barriers. It's a grievous thing. And that's why it's so important, the parents' kitchen table. Knowing that they're being tempted with that stuff and talking to them, debriefing them on a daily basis, keeping those lines of communication open all the time, keeping them open. Kids need to be able to come and tell their parents anything. My kids would come and tell me stuff about other kids that were terrible, but I wouldn't narc. They knew I wasn't going to narc on them, okay? Come on, you can talk to me. You know, hey, this guy's got this on the bus, this one's got this on the bus, that one's got that. Never did tell, okay? They had complete confidence come and tell me that stuff, and then we'd sit and discuss. Well, here's what's going to happen to this guy. Here's what's going to happen to this girl. Here's what's going to happen there. And they'd come and say, boy, Dad, you were exactly right. Boy, that's exactly what happened to him. Right? Why? Because I'm trying to train them to go out there in the real world.
Yeah.
Trying to train them to go out there and not be little hothouse plants and, you know, and understand how things really work.
My favorite Thursday night service.
Uh-huh. All right. Then it says, verse 6, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, what is the condemnation of the devil? Tanya said pride. That's not bad. It's in Ezekiel 28. So keeping your finger there, go back to Ezekiel 28. We'll go to verse 17 as he's talking about the king of Tyrus and what ruined him, that anointed cherub, the devil. He says in verse 17, Ezekiel 28, verse 17, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Well, I've never had a problem with that, all right? Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. What made Lucifer bright? He was carrying the light of God. He's carrying God's light. And his heart's lifted up because of it. What happens to a novice? Bam. Let me tell you something. Within my first year of preaching, I preached a couple of messages that if I preach today, people think, wow, those are tremendous. You know what the difference was? I got so full of pride and so lifted up over it, it took God beat me after death for 6 months afterwards to put me back where I need to be. All right. I have a sense now when I preach a message and realize, yeah, God used that or whatever else, but there's a fear. I know what it's like to get lifted up with pride. You just get beat to death over it. All right. Don't want to do that, but a novice will. Ask Dale what it was like in his first years when people saw, oh my goodness, look at the touch on him. How many people tried to drag you out, tried to take you over, tried to make you into some, puff your head up and all that kind of stuff. And God was good to you. You know, it's all part of the learning process. All right. They had people who were trying to drag him out of this church, drag him somewhere else. Well, we could make something big out of him, you know. And, like a swelled head, all right? He'd have been worthless to you, worthless to God, worthless to everybody else, okay? So you don't take a novice. You make a guy get experience, okay? And again, young preachers can preach tremendous messages. That young boy, Caleb Wilson, tell me he didn't preach a tremendous message a couple of Wednesday nights ago. Absolutely tremendous. Would I make him the bishop of a church? No, I would not. He's not quite ready. Okay? And he himself talked about that.
Sure.
Okay?
Yeah.
He's working with the missionaries, working on that mission field, doing this stuff. And God will get him ready. God will do it. All right. So back to 1 Timothy 3. Verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without. What's that mean? It means, you know, if the people around here talk about the trashy way I live and the stuff I do and the places I've cheated them and, you know, and no. It needs to be something where they have a good report, okay? A good report. You know, Peter, think of this. Think one of those Friday nights when the music's been playing over there and the bonfire's been going for about 4 hours. Can you imagine if that crowd thought my wife and I were in danger? I wouldn't dare be the person that they thought would put me in danger. I couldn't even begin to imagine. You know, I would not want to. I'd have to protect the person they thought was endangering us. All right. And again, but you want the people out there to think of you as the man of God and that you have a good report amongst them. All right. And again, let me just say this. Brother Moravik last night, I love that man. I probably met him 6 times in my life, but each time I have, loved him. Pastor Hain knew him back in the 80s and such. But you won't find me getting up there and talking about commiecrats. Commiecrats.
Oh.
Why? Because why do I want to take someone who might not understand political things, they don't understand that, and turn them off, okay? Why would I want to do that? I don't want to do that, okay? You know, I've had people, we need to put all these rules in our Constitution, what we believe. No, that'll chase people off, okay? I want them in here, okay? I want them in here. They're like, oh, you believe this and this, but on the left hand, it's got to be this, and 6 inches high. Nope, we only have 5 inches high there. No, just let them come in. Let me teach, all right? Let me teach. Let them, you know, get into this thing. Have a good rapport of people that are without, okay? Then it goes on, it says this, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. So there it is again, that snare of the devil. All right. Verse 7. Verse 8. Likewise, must the deacons be grave. What is grave? Again, it's that idea of a sobriety. Okay. Does that mean that Neil and I can't sit there and laugh over a joke? Of course we can. All right. But if all he was just some silly guy, you know, or whatever, all the time, no, he wouldn't make a good deacon. All right. There's a gravity there, and it needs to be there. All right. So it says, moreover, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, all right? Not given to much wine. So right off the bat, that shows you that, again, well, if he drinks some, it better not be much. Now, I don't want anyone drinking wine. Wine and liquor have been too abused in the United States of America. They just have, okay? The Wesleys drank wine. Bunyan of Pilgrim's Progress drank wine, okay? Tyndale drank wine. Wycliffe drank wine, okay? The Pilgrims, when they came over here, it's on the manifest of the ship. Barrels of whiskey, barrels of wine. It's on the manifest of their ship. Why did people quit drinking wine? Why did Christians quit? Because by the early 1800s, drunkenness had become so terrible in the United States for 2 reasons. One of them is one of the main crops was corn, and so people were turning their corn into whiskey because corn spoiled before you get to a market. Whiskey don't spoil that quick, so they turn into whiskey. The book, What Hath God Wrought? A History of the United States, 1815 to 1848, is part of the Oxford History of American Studies. He goes in and shows you it's a staggering amount of corn liquor that the average person in the United States drank in the early part of the 1800s. I mean staggering. We're talking into multi gallons, every man, woman, child. If a ladies' knitting circle came together, they drank corn liquor. If preachers got together, they drank corn liquor. Okay, barbershops, they drank corn liquor. When European visitors came here over and over again, they would talk about the drunkenness of the people. You ever hear the statement, boy, really gave him the Dickens? You know where that comes from? It comes from Charles Dickens visiting the United States, visiting Boston and New York, and they're trying to show him how refined they are, and he went back to England and wrote up a bunch of drunkards and filthy people, okay? Giving them the Dickens. So why? Because they were drunkards. So then people like Lyman Beecher, you've heard of Harriet Beecher Stowe, his daughter, okay? Lyman Beecher began to realize that Christians need to quit drinking, okay? And they started campaigns where they would work, especially through the upper places in New York, Troy and Rome, and all through Syracuse and those kind of places. And they would talk about how bad liquor and such are hurting people. And people would go in the back of the church and they would sign their name that they will never drink liquor again. But if they also promised to refrain from wine, they would put a T next to it for total. So we have the term teetotaler. That's where that comes from, okay? And within a decade, it had cleaned up in the United States. People say, well, how about grape juice? Do you know when grape juice was invented? Now, that sounds silly.
1800?
Yeah, 1888 by the Welchers. Up until then, if you squeezed a grape, within 3 days, it was fermented. You realize in Palestine, you can get fresh grapes 8 months out of the year. What did they drink the other 4 months? Fermented grapes. It's all you could drink. Say, why didn't they drink water? You don't drink water in a third world country. Ask my wife and I what it's like to lay there with typhoid fever, okay? Drinking water in a third world country. In other words, we're drinking it out of a well that had been tested, but then when an earthquake came, it broke down the barriers with the other wells and we didn't think about it. Next thing you know, we're laying in our house with typhoid fever so weak the Filipinos came and just picked our children up and took them, okay? We're not even sure the kids we have now are the right ones, all right? But, yeah. At least we hope that sometimes. But hope they're not. But regardless of that, the point is, most people, when they drank water, got terribly sick. That's what Paul's telling Timothy. Drink no longer water. It's killing you, okay? It's killing you. Water has to have, I think it's like 100 feet in between a source of a sewer and a fresh well, and it's got to be able to run through rocks before you can eat it. Most villages, you can't do that. There's wells and that kind of thing, sewage all over the place. So the thing is, people drink cider. How long does it take for cider to get bad? Right? Yeah, it doesn't take long at all. I mean, when I was a kid, every farmer had a jug underneath the cellar steps and, you know, hidden from mama somewhere or something like that. Nowadays, they have ways to pasteurize that cider and it doesn't turn. Back in those days, you didn't have it. So it was a great thing when Christians decided, no, we're not going to drink it anymore. You know what you find that in the Old Testament? The sons of Rechab.
Yes.
Remember Jeremiah goes and tells them, here, drink this. And they said, no, our father told us not to. And Jeremiah said, that's right. And for that reason, there will always be standing before me one of the sons of Rechab. You realize somewhere on the earth today, there's a man standing before God who's one of the sons of Rechab. God so blessed this family that vowed that.
And they have destroyed their families.
Yes.
They have destroyed. They're not married anymore.
Through then, I helped bury a guy who died of alcoholism and had been a missionary. Okay? You know, he played with those verses and thought that he could play with it, and God destroyed him with it. What it comes down to is this. If you're going to live as a Christian, you're a traitor to drink alcohol.
I agree.
Okay? You're traitoring on generations of Americans who realize how bad it hurt this country. Okay? And, you know, have you ever been drunk? Sure I have. Are you proud of it? No, I'm not proud of it. All right. Not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, same thing, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, okay? In other words, they're not sitting there all screwed up in doctrine, going to Mormon chapels, things of that sort. And with a pure conscience, they believe what they're supposed to. And let these be first proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, okay? Not slanders, okay? If my wife was out there talking about everybody behind their back or whatever else, it'd be a grievous thing, okay? Sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon, well, purchase for themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. By the way, the Masons use that. Everybody know the word degree?
Yeah.
Masons have degrees. He purchased a degree there. That's not anything of what it's talking about, okay? Degree is a measurement, okay? Right. Then he says this. Verse 13 again, for they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Let me tell you, the cleaner you live, the more you have that, the easier it is to be bold and say things to people.
Yep.
Now, I know people that are jerks and call that boldness, okay? And, you know, and that's not it. You know, just walking out, you're going to hell. You know, that's, no, there's... You know, the Bible says speaking the truth in love. And my years here, there's been a few ladies, well, I told the truth, you know. Well, no, but speak it in love, all right? I walk around, whisper something about each one of you in your ear, and it would just be offensive. It'd be true, but what an idiot I'd be to walk around whispering in your ear.
Okay, yes. Dense one asking, you know, where do you draw the line between love and tough love, so to say?
Mercy rejoiceth against judgment. If you're not sure, then lean towards mercy. If you're not sure, lean towards mercy. Okay?
Best lesson ever, Mr.
Man. All right. Then it says this, verse 14, these things write I unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And again, this is what it goes back to. If I had a son or a daughter who wanted to become a nurse, you know, Pensacola Christian College would be a clean place to do it. But if I wanted to be a preacher, never a million years would I send them there. Okay? Never a million years I'm going to send them to Bob Jones. What? The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Okay? This is where you're going to learn the doctrine of the Word of God. I had a young man want me to teach him, and he cried out to me after 6 months, this is hard. We'll go to a Bible college. That'll be a lot easier. Okay? But the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. This is where teaching ought to take
That's
place.
Right.
This
yes,
is where
sir.
People ought to learn, okay?
Absolutely.
And I can tell you this. You go get a classroom discussion, or you go get a classroom thing from any Bible college you want to pick and compare it to any Thursday night Bible study on the same subject, all right? And see what you hear. We teach here. We teach as if you got a brain in your head. We teach as if you can really get it. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. Verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What is that? God was manifest in the flesh. You know what the new Bibles say there? He who was manifest in the flesh. All the new Bibles say that.
That's
okay? Why? Because they have Alexandrian manuscripts that changed it there. Why? Because the Alexanders were Unitarian. That's the last thing they wanted to think. God was manifest in the flesh, okay? God was that's the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Ask a truck driver if you carry a manifest. What's that manifest? Well, someone should be able to read it and not have to open up to know what's in there, okay? That's what a manifest is. It tells you what's in there. Ships have them, trucks have them and such. God was manifest in the flesh. You want to know what's in that man? It's God manifest in the flesh. He's made visible. He's made where you can see him without him going to heaven. Justified in the spirit. What kept Jesus Christ from being tainted by women with issue of blood, lepers, and everything else? He's justified in the spirit. It's like that mitre that the priest wore that said, holiness to the Lord. Okay? He's justified in the spirit. Seen of angels, and yes, they did. Preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory, okay? So without controversy, that's the mystery of godliness. What's the opposite? Mystery of iniquity, all right? Judas Iscariot, the son of perdition out there, the devil trying to work his way into society, all right. Dale, would you close us in prayer?
Yeah, Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for what we learned here, Lord. I pray that you help us to leave here differently. We came in here, Lord. I do ask that you'd bless the time of fellowship and snacks that are coming about, Lord. I pray that you get everybody home safely tonight, Lord. Thank you for what you have done. Thank you for what you're going to do. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do pray, Lord. Amen. Mm-hmm.